We'll just start off in a word of prayer. I'll just close our eyes. Lord Jesus, we do truly give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, because you have so blessed us richly. Lord, truly one of the greatest blessings we have is your word. Lord, your word is truly your mind. And so we have a true understanding of what it is that you will for us, how it is that you think, and also of your plans. And Lord, we just simply come before you today, and we just ask once again for your help. Help us, Lord, to be able to understand your word and the reality of those things in which we speak, that they would sink in deep within our hearts. Lord, help us to understand as to what it means to promote Christ, to direct others to him. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is the third session. That's not including the combined meeting in which we had yesterday. And when the breakup of the theme was done, actually, John did the breakup of the theme for us. And the title that was given over today's session was Direction. And it's the idea of directing others to himself, directing others to the Lord Jesus. And then there was this phrase that was used, and it was the idea of not so much looking at his worth and his value. We know that he is greater than all, but it's the idea of his promotion. And what we mean by that is putting God first, promoting him. And as I took this thought, I find it very difficult for myself to speak on a subject unless it challenges me, unless it has an impact upon me. I don't know if you feel that way. I mean, we can look at many subjects, and if it's just purely to fill my mind with knowledge, then really, what value can it add to my life? If it's just purely about information and data, how does it help me? It has to connect with me. It has to have an impact upon me. And as I thought about this subject, I found it really hard. I found it really hard to be able to stare this subject in the face without coming to the absolute truth of how very little I do by way of promoting the Lord Jesus. I can't speak about anyone else here, but I can speak about myself. How much of my life consists of promoting myself? When I break up my life and when I think about the many things that I do, the many activities that I'm involved in, how much of it is promoting the Lord Jesus? How much is it? How much of it is it in terms of I'm leading others or directing others to himself? And as I was thinking about this subject, I thought of a few examples. And I really love the example of Peter. When we turn to the New Testament, we think about the example of Peter. And I just one particular picture of Peter. If you remember when the Lord Jesus first met with Peter, it was with Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they were all fishermen. And the Lord Jesus came past one day the shore of Galilee, and there they were fishing. And the Lord Jesus says to them, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then the scripture says that they forsook all and they followed him. They forsook all and they followed him. And when you think about this, and I'm sure some of you here have heard this illustration before. You know, when people go fishing, they catch that which is living, and as soon as they take it out of the water, it dies. That which was alive is then taken out of the water and it becomes dead. But the Lord Jesus was calling them to a much greater service, a much greater calling. they were to catch that which was already dead, as we read in Ephesians in chapter 2, that you who have now he has made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Those people who are not born anew, who are not born again, they were dead. And so the Lord Jesus was calling these people to become his disciples so that they would catch men who were already dead, so that they could, through the gospel, become alive, become renewed. It was a much higher calling, a much greater calling. And Peter and the disciples, they were with the Lord Jesus for about three and a half years. And they learned many things from him. But Peter, he was a real standout character. Peter loved the Lord. But I think often in Peter's life, it wasn't so much the love that he had for the Lord that often would come out, but it was his own character. And sometimes it was his own self or his own pride that would come out. If you remember that Peter, before the Lord Jesus was crucified, he was willing to declare to the Lord and to the disciples that he was willing to go to prison and even die if it meant that for the Lord Jesus. And on the eve of his crucifixion, when the Lord Jesus was betrayed and he was taken captive, he denied him three times. He denied him thrice, if you remember. And that made Peter feel very miserable. As I was looking at this and as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about the grace of God. You know, for a long time, I actually thought that the risen Lord first appeared to the women, first appeared to the Marys. But if you read 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and Luke in chapter 24, the Lord first appeared or made himself known in his resurrection to Peter. He first appeared to Peter. Hey, think about that. The one who had just denied him a few days ago, you would think he'd be last on the list because of what he did. But such is the grace of God that he reveals himself first to Peter. He shows himself first to him. I want you to take note, in fact, if you just turn with me to Mark in chapter 16, the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, and verse 7. Now Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, were going on the first day of the week, on Resurrection Day, to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. And as they were going there, they were talking amongst themselves, what are we going to do about the stone that covers the tomb? It needs a lot of strength to move it. Before they knew it, they were there, and someone had already rolled the stone away. Looking within the tomb, they see there an angel sitting inside the tomb. And I want you to notice what it is that the angel says in verse 6. So chapter 16, verse 6. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Verse 7. "But go tell his disciples and Peter." I just want to stop there. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Who's Peter? Peter's a disciple. He was one of the three. If you were to consider him anything, he was one of the esteemed or the prominent disciples. But here the angel specifically says to these women, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Why? This was a messenger of the Lord Jesus. It was a special message for Peter. Peter, I want you to understand that I am risen. Those things in which I told you, those things in which the scriptures foretold about my death and burial and resurrection, these things have been fulfilled. And Peter, even though you said that you would fight for me, but ended up denying me, I want you to know this, that I love you. I love the disciples, and also I love you. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Now you would have imagined that this should have had some type of impact upon the life of Peter. But it doesn't seem to have had a great impact. The Lord then makes himself known and appears to them. If you remember, for fear of the Jews, in John in chapter 20, they were in a room and the windows were shut and the doors were closed. And then the Lord Jesus appears to them. He reveals himself to them. But then again, in John in chapter 21, and I want you to just turn to that with me as well. John in chapter 21. We read in verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Again. The Lord had showed himself privately. We don't know whether the Lord even said anything to Peter. First to Peter. And then he reveals himself to different disciples. To the women, then to the disciples. And then again here, he reveals himself to the disciples. Not all of them, but there was six of them here in which Peter influenced. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. After they had seen the revealed or the resurrected Lord, you would think this would have changed their lives. They would have been excited and they would have been going out in the streets and preaching his name. They would have been promoting him. They would have been directing others to himself. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Peter says in verse 3, and I know many of us know this well, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. The one whom the Lord Jesus, who transformed his life, and if you can put it this way, his profession, and said, I'm going to make you fishers of men, went back to his old ways. Went back to fishing. They had spent the night, they caught nothing. And then the Lord Jesus meets them on the shore of Galilee. And he says to them from afar, and they don't know who it is, children, have you any fish? In other words, have you caught anything? And they respond, no, we haven't caught anything. Then the Lord Jesus says, cast your net on the right side of the boat. And they cast it. And they get such a haul that it is even numbered. 153 fish. And the scriptures say here, they were large fish. Imagine that. Professional fishermen, fishing all night, unable to catch a single fish. And here, the Lord reminds them again of his sovereignty. He reminds them again of the greatness of his person and his power. John then says to Peter, that's the Lord. Peter puts his jacket or his coat or garment back on and then plunges into the sea and swims to go out and meet the Lord. He's excited to see him, happy to see him. And we know the story. He prepares breakfast for them on the seashore there. They eat. And after the Lord Jesus had met their practical needs, then the Lord Jesus starts to hone in. He starts to deal with Peter. And what does he say to Peter? He doesn't say Peter. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he asks him again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me? And I want to make this my first point. How is it that we can promote Christ? How is it that we can direct others to him? I think the first and the most important principle is this, is that it must be necessitated by a love for himself. I must have a love for the Lord Jesus in order to be able to serve him. If I'm going to promote others or direct others to himself, what is it that motivates me? Because you see, if it's just simply about the service itself, then it's not sufficient. The greatest commandment is what? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and all your being. That's the greatest commandment. What is it that God wants more than anything else? He wants the affections of our heart. Because you see, once he has your heart, the rest of us will follow. And the problem here with Peter, it was the very thing that kept him away and caused him to go back to his old profession. He wasn't loving the Lord. His love for the Lord started to languish. He left it. Perhaps he was so filled with guilt and grief, he felt unworthy to love the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus here reminds him once again, says, Peter, do you really love me? Do you really love me? And if you love me, then go and feed my sheep. Go and feed my lambs. Why is it that perhaps we don't promote the Lord Jesus? Or we don't direct others to him? I know you love him. But is it perhaps because we've left, as the book of Revelation says, that first love? We've forgotten what it was like to be in love with the Lord Jesus. To love him so much that you're willing to do anything for him. To put him first in your life. To direct others to him. To tell others about the greatest lover in the whole wide world. And so, I think that this is an important point. That first of all, that if we're going to serve the Lord Jesus, direct others to him and promote him in our lives, then it needs to be necessitated by a love for the Lord Jesus. If I'm motivated by anything else, if I'm motivated by my intellect, my ability, or my giftedness, or whatever the thing may be, my money, my wealth, my strength, then it's insufficient. It won't last. And first and foremost, it won't glorify God. And so here, the Lord Jesus, in dealing with Peter, he deals specifically with the problem. Peter, do you really love me? But as I was thinking about this, I was also thinking about another example. And I think it's hard not to talk about John, especially because John 3:30 is our theme verse. And as I thought about John the Baptist, and if we can just turn to the Gospel of John, there was a couple of verses that sort of came to mind. Gospel of John and chapter 3. When we read this, and I know it's sort of been explained and we have looked at it also in our workshop, but in verse 25 where we read, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. I think this must have come about as a result of the ministry of John the Baptist. If you recall, he was baptizing lots of people and he was preaching a message of repentance. And the manifestation of their repentance, those people that came forward, was that they had to be baptized. They needed to be baptized. Now, baptism is not spoken about, as you know, in the Old Testament. But they knew what purification and what purification was about. So probably, perhaps, some of the Jews came up to John and started to talk and argue and debate scripture and talk about purification. And as this was progressing, as the conversation or the argument was progressing, it was mentioned to them, hey, that there's this other person called Jesus, and he's also baptizing people. But in fact, more people are now going to him. And we read that at the end of verse 26. So verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They were hoping that this would cause some type of competition, some type of competitive spirit within John, some type of envy or jealousy. John then responds and he says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. And then he gives them this illustration. Out of all the ways, He can describe his relationship to the Lord Jesus. Think about the illustration that he gives here, or the description that he gives here. He describes himself as the best friend. As the best friend. I think that's so lovely. He doesn't argue scripture with them. He doesn't debate and tell them you're wrong. But he tells them about the relationship that he has with this person who's greater than he, who's mightier than he. He describes himself as the best man at a wedding of the bridegroom. And as you know, the function of a best man is to do what? Well, in those days, it was to prepare the ceremony. It was to organize everything. The responsibility was not on the bridegroom, and it certainly wasn't on the bride, but it was on the best man. He would prepare everything. And that was the ministry of John the Baptist. He would be in the foreground. He would be the one who would be sent to herald the kingdom of God, to tell people about the coming Messiah. He would organize things. He was like the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He didn't just speak to some and others, but he told everyone in Israel. Until when? Until the day of the wedding. Because you see, at the day of the wedding, his job is finished. And there would come a time in the life of John the Baptist where his ministry would cease. It would end. He would no longer be in the foreground, but now he would be in the background. And the Lord Jesus would continue on. He would open up the gates, as it were, to the kingdom of God. But how would this make the best man feel? How would this make, as the scripture says here, the best friend feel? Jealous? Competitive? Envious? No. He would rejoice. He would rejoice at the voice of the bridegroom. And look at the loveliness of the description in which he uses to try and help his disciples understand his ministry, his boundaries, and also the ministry of the Lord Jesus once it comes into effect. I love this. Because you know the truth of the matter is that sometimes we can become competitive. And we can become competitive in church. From different speakers, from different ministries. We can even become competitive from different things that people do, how they speak, what they wear, the cars they drive. And we start to envy those people or resent them. It's not a hard thing to have what is called religious pride. I think this is a wonderful example. Because the first thing that we can learn from Peter is that the very first thing that must necessitate my service to the Lord Jesus is my love for him. If I love him, then that should be the sole motive of why I serve him. But then John here teaches us another lesson. And he teaches us this lesson, humility. That I must be humble. That I must respect the bounds in which God has given me. That I must put Christ first. He must have the preeminence in all things. I must direct others to him. Even when others admire something in me or something that I might do, ensure that you don't get the limelight, that you're not starstruck, but that you make sure that you tell those people, it's not me, it's him. It's all about him. And that's what makes it different. I think this is such an important subject, humility. I think we heard it last night. And you know what the Bible says about humility? That God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt you, or probably a better translation would say, he will lift you up. You know, the thing is that sometimes we think that if we humble ourselves, we're going to miss out. We're going to miss out on so much. But you see, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, there will come a time in which it's not me, my word, but God's promise to you that He'll lift you up. He'll exalt you. Just allow Him to take control. But my responsibility is to do what? It's to humble myself. You know, I read this story about Hudson Taylor. John Hudson Taylor was a very famous missionary to China about nearly 200 years ago. You know, as a result of him and because of the modern missions inside China, something like 800 missionaries were able to follow as a result of him. That's during his lifetime. Personally, through him, some 13,000 Chinese people came to faith. And over 120 schools were built as a result of God using this man mightily. He went to Victoria, and there was a pastor there, a particular local church, and they had the opportunity of inviting him and meeting him. And the pastor got up, and he was just so enamored by the fact that John Hudson Taylor was here in the flesh, that he gave this, you know, long sort of speech about how great he was. And he's telling his congregation what he's done and how great he is, probably for about 10 minutes. And then it was time for John Hudson Taylor to get up and speak. And when he got up, he spoke, he said this, "I'm a little man with a great master. I am a little man with a great master." And that's the truth of it, is that whatever it is that we might achieve in this life and what we might achieve for God is not because I'm great or I'm special or I've somehow worked it out. It's only because of Him. It's because I have a great master. Now think of Peter, the one who denied the Lord Jesus, the first person to see Him in His resurrected body was Peter. What grace is this? This only shows the greatness of our Master, the greatness of His love and grace towards us. And as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of that verse in John and chapter 3 and verse 30, where we read here that He must increase, but I must decrease. And as I was looking along the lines of this word, I found that in this chapter, there are three times in which we find, three passages, the word must. I thought this was interesting. In John in chapter 3, we find the must of a sinner. In John in chapter 3, we read this, "You must be born again." There's no option here. There's no alternative route. You know, like at the back of this hall, there's an exit sign, right? You can, if you wanted to, get up and leave. You can exit this building. But when it comes to salvation and the salvation of God, there's no other route. There's no other way. You must be born again. That's the first must. But then there's a second must here. And I want you to be able to see this also. In verse 14, we read this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So we have the must of the sinner, but now we have the must of the Savior. He must be lifted up. There is no other way in which man could be saved. The Lord Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to take our sin. He had to step in our stead. He had to be our substitute so that we could receive forgiveness of sins. But then there's the third must. And in fact, you find it twice, and that's in verse 30. "He must increase, and I must decrease." And this is the must of the disciple. So we have the must of the sinner, the must of the Savior, but also the must of the disciple. There's no option about this. He must increase in your life. He must increase in your life. He must have the preeminence. He must have the first place in your life. For the Lord Jesus, it's all or nothing. But just as true as it is that He must increase, it's just as true that you must decrease. Now, what does it mean that I must decrease? It means that I need to be humble. And what's humility? We've been talking a lot about humility. And I'm sure that I've shared this with you before. I think it was John Darby that said, humility is not thinking little about yourself, but it's not thinking about yourself. True biblical humility is focusing upon the Lord Jesus. When you get a glimpse of His glory, the greatness of His person, you will only feel that you need to be humbled. You will only feel that you need to humble yourself in His presence. You see, if I was to compare myself to someone here, or you were to compare yourself to me, you may turn around and say, I'm better than that person. I've got more than that person. You see, when a fellow man compares himself to another man, he doesn't necessarily need to be humble. He might be able to aspire and receive those things in which that person has, which makes that person superior. Think of a job situation. Why they're a manager or whatever the case might be. But when you compare yourself to the Lord Jesus, we are pale in comparison. We are nothing like Him. He's so perfect. He's so awesome. He's so wonderful. And you can only feel that I need to humble myself. Who am I to even lift up myself and to exalt myself in the presence of God? There's another thing that John the Baptist says, and I know that we would be familiar with this as well, and I just want to have a look at this quickly. And in John and chapter 1, in verse 27, John says this, "It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." I want you to think about this in practical terms. If I was to go to my brother Nathaniel and I was to attempt to untie his shoelace and take his shoe off, what do you think his reaction would be? He would shriek back. He'd say, "Look, what are you doing? It's unnecessary." Now imagine for a moment there's a master in front of us, a very important person, perhaps a king. And that king has many servants. And one of those servants is responsible for helping that person change his garments, take off his shoes, perhaps even wash his feet. Would that master, as soon as that servant came to him and wanted to take off, unloosen his sandal strap and take his shoes off, would the master say no to that person? No, he wouldn't. He'd let him do because that's his function. That's his job. But I want you to see here the lowliness of John the Baptist. He said, "I'm not even worthy to do what a servant is supposed to do." He put himself down to such a degree that he wasn't even worthy as to assume himself to even be a servant. And yet the Lord Jesus could say, "He is the greatest one who was born among women." Greatest one who was born among women. That's humility. See, he's not talking about the sandal strap of a king, a sandal strap of a master. You see, he got the glimpse of the Savior. He understood who he was. He understood who it was that was before him. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he wouldn't even dare to presume, even though he was given a great ministry to do, to herald the Messiah, he wouldn't even dare to presume himself worthy enough to even be likened to a servant that can untie his shoelace. What about you and me? Do we have a high estimation of ourselves? Do we think more highly of ourselves than what we ought to? Maybe the problem is that I'm comparing myself to my brother and my sister. You see, if you want to be humble, and if you want to humble yourself, don't look at one another. Look at him. Look at him. And you will truly see who you are. You will truly see your own importance. And so I believe that Peter can teach us what it is that we need to have in order to be motivated to serve the Lord Jesus. But I think John here can teach us a lesson or two about true humility. Having that right type of humility to be able to promote him, to be able to direct others to him. But not only that, as I was thinking about this, and this was something else that John had put in the breakup, he mentioned this word preeminence. And I just want to have a very quick look at this in the letter to the Colossians, Colossians in chapter 1, if we can just turn to that. And we read in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, that's the Lord Jesus, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This word is only used in one other place in Scripture. But before we look at that, I want to just share something with you here. In the book of Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians, the headship of Christ is spoken about. Christ, the head. Let me just show you this also, actually. It's in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul talks about the writer of this letter, the opposite. Notice what he says, and it's a part of a passage. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Not holding fast to the head. The church is his body. It's his body. But Christ is the head. And Christ says to the church that we ought to hold fast to the head. What does that mean? It means all thought, all will, comes from the mind. All direction comes from the head. When we go back to chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, in the beginning of verse 18, says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now think about this. When the body says it's hungry, what is needed in order to feed the body? Your hands, right? To grab the food, if you use a knife and fork, to be able to put it in your mouth. But what part of the body tells the members of the body that the body is hungry? It's the head. The stomach somehow communicates to the head, and the head says to the arms, I'm hungry, feed me. Now imagine if the arms turn around and they say, we're not going to feed the body. We're just simply going to do whatever it is that we want to do. We want to move around, we want to clap our hands, but we're not going to feed the body. The arms are no longer holding fast to the head. They're in rebellion. And what will happen? The whole body will suffer. It will continue to suffer even unto death. Why? Because the arms are not holding fast to the head. What's the solution to this, Paul? What's the answer to this? Are we to use our wisdom? Are we to get business-like people? Are we to sort of sit down and brainstorm how the church as an organization can live? No. The Apostle Paul says the answer is this, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is the answer. If I give him first place in my life, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If I give him the first place in my life, then the body will act in accordance to the discretion of the mind. The body will not suffer. Imagine if the eyes can see that I'm about to fall into a ditch as I'm walking, and the mind communicates to the legs and says, don't continue walking because you'll fall over in that ditch and you'll hurt yourself. And the legs turn around and say, well, no, I'm not going to listen to you. Who do you think you are? Why are you trying to make yourself preeminent or superior over me? What will happen? You'll fall into that ditch and hurt yourself and badly injure yourself. But the answer to this problem is this, is that when we make Christ preeminent, preeminent in the assembly, the local assembly, then we're able to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There won't be arguments. There won't be rebellion. Why? Because he's superior. We give him the number one spot in our lives. But when I lift myself up in pride and think myself to be someone, that's when problems happen. That's when rifts occur. That's what it means that I'm no longer directing others to Christ. I'm no longer promoting the Lord Jesus. The second time this word is used in Holy Scripture is in the third letter to John. The third letter that John wrote, he speaks to a fellow brother called Gaius, and he warns him about a particular man called Diotrephes. And he says about Diotrephes that they prevent those teachers which are going about to the church and teaching. He stops them from coming. He won't receive them into the church. And he says this, that he even stops us from coming. Now think about that. Imagine a church leader back in the first century church refusing John the Baptist, the one who was with the Lord Jesus, from coming into or being received into fellowship in that church. This is what he says. I want you to turn to that, actually. So the third letter of John. Notice in verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, does not receive us. He was thrusting people out of the church, wouldn't even receive John the apostle. That's just craziness, foolishness. Why? Because he was lifted up with his own self-importance. It's not hard to be proud. It's not even hard to be proud as a religious person. The problem here in this church in which he was writing to was this. Christ didn't have the preeminence in all things. There's many examples in the scripture. Now, as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about a particular judge. His name is Abimelech. You'll find him, he's one of the 70 sons of Gideon in Judges in chapter 9. And the difference with this guy was this, is that every other judge, the 12 judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges, every judge we read, and God raised them up. God raised up a deliverer, or God raised up a judge. But when it comes to Abimelech, he appointed himself. He went to his brothers and he said, look, rather than having the 70 of us lead, because we're the sons of Gideon, let's just choose one of us. I'm more than happy to be the leader or to be the judge of Israel. And they said, that's fine. We don't have a problem with that. So he appointed himself as judge over God's people. And as soon as he received the power, do you know what the first thing was he did? He killed his 70 brothers on one stone, the scripture says. You know why? Because whilst they were his brothers, there was the potential that they could take control. They could have his position. He wanted to have the preeminence. He wanted to have the importance. He wanted to be better than his brothers. Now, I'm not saying that this might be necessarily true in your life. But is there a hint of it? Is there a hint of pride in my life where I feel like I'm better than him? I'm better than her? You see, that will hinder you from being able to promote the Lord Jesus. That will hinder you from being able to direct others to the Lord Jesus. And I suppose I can't help and not mention the Lord Jesus. If you want to talk about he must increase and I must decrease, I want you to think about that verse even in the life of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry promoted who? Directed others to who? To God, to his Father. Think about him when he was just a lad and his own family had assumed that he had gone missing. And it took them 4 days. By the time they found out, they thought he was amongst their relatives. And by the time they went back, his mother had found him. And perhaps she, wanting to rebuke him for not tagging along and not staying along with the family, she says something to him. Where did you go? Where have you been? And what was the response of the Lord Jesus? We all know it. I must be about my Father's business. He always promoted the Father. He always put the Father first. We read in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus said this, that I always do those things that please the Father. And think of the time when he was at the well with the Samaritan woman. We read that he had needed to go there. And when they had gotten there, he was thirsty. The disciples were hungry. And so the Lord sent the disciples to go and get food and to come back. And when they came back, they found that the Lord Jesus was talking to this woman and he wasn't hungry. And he says to them, I've had food of which you don't know about. You see, my food or my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He always promoted the Father. He always directed others to his Father. Think about his purpose in coming to this earth. Why did he come to this earth? Yes, it was for us. Yes, it was to save us. But there was a greater thing that we need to talk about. There's a greater purpose in that. That there was not a single person in the 4,000 year history of man that had ever fulfilled the will of God, that had ever kept the law of God. And so God sent his Son to fulfill the law, but also in fulfilling the law to save poor, wretched sinners like you and me. And that was the will of the Father. Think about the time in which he had gone into the temple and they were using the temple to make money, the money changers that were there, to pay the temple tax. And they were selling sacrifices and animals and different types of things that were there. And when the Lord Jesus had seen that, he had uplifted the tables and he had made some type of whip and he started to create a big commotion and to throw these people out of the temple. Why? Did he do it for himself? No. The disciples later writing about it quote an Old Testament passage which says this, that for zeal for my Father's house has consumed me up. It was his zealousness for his Father. He was consumed. He was overwhelmed by how could they use my Father's house as a place of business. They had turned it into a den of thieves. And this ought to be a house of prayer. So just very quickly. So those examples that were mentioned, the first example that we mentioned was Peter. If we want to serve the Lord Jesus, if we want to direct others to him or promote the Lord Jesus, then it can only be necessitated by a love for him. If there's any other motivation, then it doesn't glorify God. And it's not valuable in His sight. And even you yourself, you will probably wane and lose interest in trying to do it. But also we've got the example of John. And what is it that we can learn from John? True humility. Truly what it means to put Christ first, to give Him the preeminent place. But also we mention that third example of the Lord Jesus. That if you want an example of someone who promoted the interests of God, who put God first all the time, every single day of the week, study His life. Think of His character. See how it was His will to do the will of Him that sent Him. And maybe we'll just finish there in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You. We just thank You for this time that You've given us. We thank You, Lord, because we know that we need to continue to grow. We know, Lord, that we haven't reached perfection. None of us have. And Your word does exhort us to continue to grow. And we know that, Lord, that the only way that true growth will occur is through a study of Your word and a submission to Your will. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be able to understand these things, make these principles real in our life. Help us, Lord, to have humility, to be motivated by love for You. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be able to look at You as the ultimate example of being able to serve God. And we thank You for all of these things. And we just ask for a blessing, Lord. And we just ask that You would just help each and every one of us throughout this camp so that we would be able to also encourage others and be a blessing to others. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.